the book of 1 Peter. Believe it or not, we've been studying this since January. Not every Wednesday. But we've looked at Peter, his refocused life before Pentecost. Peter, his refocused life after Pentecost. Peter, his pen in his hand. Introduction to 1 Peter. Verses 1 and 2. 1 Peter chapter 1, 3 through 8, the question of salvation. 1 Peter 1, 9 through 12, the question of Scripture. Then we had a sermon called Sanctification Simplified. And then we looked at the second half of 1 Peter chapter number 1, the question of sanctification part 1, the question of sanctification part 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we looked at the question of separation. Separation. And in verse 1, it talks about separation from sin. Verse number 2 through 11, it talks about separation. Well, first of all, it talks about separation by birth. Then it talks about separation by belief. And then the Bible talks about separation by behavior. And that's where we're going to land this evening. Separation by behavior. We're going to look at two verses. 1 Peter chapter 2. I am as guilty, perhaps, as you are when I read New Testament epistles. I probably read them too quickly. And then when I'm done with a chapter, I say to myself, what did I just read? I don't know if you're like that. Then I try to read it out loud. So this way I'm hearing it and reading it to see if that helps. There's a difference between reading and studying. So therefore, let me encourage you, if God, through your inability or through your misunderstanding, or you're just saying, I just don't get it. Obviously, we need to pray before we read, but I think it might be a good idea just to take a moment to say, I wonder what that means. Maybe there's a companion verse. I have a center column reference Bible. Now, we know that those verses there are not inspired. The scripture is, but that might not necessarily be the perfect companion verse for that verse. But you can go on any digital device and get a topical index or things like that. 1 Peter chapter 2, these 12 verses are so packed, it's taken us 4 sermons for this. Now, you've already figured out when the word wherefore is there, it's referring to everything that's taken place in chapter number 1. Wherefore, with all that stuff there, talking about be holy for I am holy, the word of God which liveth and abideth forever, born again of corruptible seed, the word of the Lord endureth forever. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speaking. Therefore, when we're talking about separation, this is to be separated from sin. So Peter, as we talked about, mentions malice and guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speaking. So there are some things that we need to be separated from. And here Peter gives us a menu of various sins. Now, he talks about separation by belief. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. If so be, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. There has to be, in your Christian life, a light bulb moment. There has to be an aha moment. It doesn't happen all the time. But I think, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. So, and we've already looked at Philippians 2:13, where it says, it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So you might not have that desire, but God has that desire for you. Just like a parent, a coach, a teacher. You might not have that vision of who you're going to be, but somebody has a vision of your potential. So God is willing to give us the desire. Oh, Pastor, I just don't have the desire to read the word. Well, can you just bow your head and pray? Lord, can you give me the desire to read your word? Because right now it's dry. Right now it's like the desert. Well, the word of God is never like that, but maybe our heart's like that. So it's maybe a reflection on us and not necessarily on the word. Verse 4. Separation by birth, separation by belief. Verses 4 through 8. To whom coming, the Lord, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, Paul is again talking to the church, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Remember when Jesus was watching the people give their offerings in the temple? And, you know, you had the pompous and you had the religious leaders and they're putting in their things and the clinking and they're impressed with themselves. But Jesus said to the disciples, now, wait a minute, I want you to look at that widow woman there. She's put in more than all of them. Because it wasn't necessarily a physical sacrifice she gave, and it was. It was all she had. The Bible says it was all her living. But it was such a demonstration of a spiritual brokenness that it could be classified as a spiritual sacrifice. I'm not going to re-preach this portion of Scripture, but let's be mindful of the fact that attending church is a spiritual sacrifice. Reading the Word is a spiritual sacrifice. Prayer is a spiritual sacrifice. Giving is a spiritual sacrifice. The ordinances are spiritual sacrifices. Praise is spiritual sacrificing. And carry your cross daily. It's a spiritual sacrifice. So Peter's reminding them, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Do you know people that are confounded? We know people that are confounded, right? Life is just confusing. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. Now, I don't know how important that verse is for you. I would bet if I went on to Charles Spurgeon's list of sermons that he's preached in his entire lifetime, I would bet that had to be one of them. Wouldn't you agree? Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which are disobedient, The stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word. Why? They're disobedient. Whereunto also they were appointed. Verses 8, 9, and 10 talks about the living stone. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. Isn't that true? Blake, I'm not even looking at you. But God's people, because we have the blessed hope, we are peculiar. And that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness. God has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past, Gentiles, you were not a people, because you were not the chosen people, but are now in Christ the people of God, which saved have obtained mercy. I'm sorry, which before had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Okay, so what I'd like to look at this evening is separation by behavior. Not by birth, not by belief, now by behavior. Verse 11, dearly beloved. Remember, the majority of the people Peter's talking to here are Gentiles. He says, I beseech you, I beg you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Okay, so first, we're going to look at verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. Peter wants to alert them regarding a new attitude regarding the world around them. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. The world is the enemy of Christ and his people. The world can be seen as all human life and all human endeavor without God. The world is the devil's playground. It is a trap and an enticement to all of God's people. It is designed to allure and to tempt the unsuspecting. It specifically targets a person's fleshly appetites through cravings, lusts, and desires. Egypt, Babylon, Assyria are all pictures of the world in the Old Testament. Egypt typified the wisdom of the world. Babylon was a picture of the religious wickedness of the world. And Assyria illustrated ruthless world warfare of the world. Egypt was the home of the world's culture. Babylon was the home of the world's cults. And Assyria was the home of the world's cruelty. In the Old Testament, Cain became a fugitive and a vagabond in the world because of God's curse upon him for having murdered his brother Abel. However, Cain soon embraced the world, settled down in the world, made the world his home, and formed the progressive, prosperous, and wicked civilization before the great flood. Abraham, on the other hand, was a spiritual picture of the stranger and pilgrim that Peter's talking about in this passage. Lot, on the other hand, looked toward the world pictured by Sodom, moved into the world, pictured by Sodom, became part of the world, and lost his family to the world. The last time we see Lot in the Old Testament, he was drunk and involved in an unseemly situation with both of his daughters, fathering a race of people that would be a thorn in the nation of Israel's flesh for generations. So Peter is saying to these churches, to these Christians, at this time, to be a pilgrim and a stranger in the world meant that he or she didn't fit in. In other words, believers in Christ are outliers. A stranger looks different than the world. His language is different from the world. His values are different from the world. Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. A pilgrim is a man or a woman who's headed in a completely different direction than the world. In other words, they're on their way home. Their eye is on the goal. Their affections are elsewhere. Okay, so we should have a new attitude to the world around us. Second, a new attitude toward the war within us. Look at verse 11. Abstain from fleshly lusts. Now, if that was a period, fine. But there's more information here. Fleshly lusts war against our souls. Come on now. The word abstain there means to avoid, hold oneself from. In other words, by deliberate choice, the believer in Christ needs to know his or her specific weaknesses and temptations. Cindy and I were cleaning out our garage. Since Ida's not here, I'll give this illustration. Ida gave me a box, a 10-pack box of Oreo cookies. Does anybody remember that? Blake, why are you laughing? You missed some of the best things that happened in this church. A 10-pack. I mean, the box is this big. Cindy found it in the garage. Unopened. I couldn't throw it away. It was a gift. I obviously should have. It's been there probably a year. So Cindy said to me today, what should we do with those? I said, we need to throw them away. That's liquid cocaine right there. Get rid of those things. Paul said something very similar. He said, make not provision for the flesh. When I was a teen pastor in Rochester, I heard an illustration from a guest preacher regarding this particular passage. He knew a Christian who had a $100 bill in his wallet, in a secret spot in his wallet. So if somebody went through his wallet, they couldn't find it. But he said that $100 bill was for, he called it sin money. Now, for a lost person, that's bad enough. But for a Christian, to put a $100 bill aside in his wallet for sin money, he was making provision for the flesh. In other words, avoid the pitfalls, avoid the places or the people that will cause you to fall. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, a very familiar passage of Scripture. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. So we all have, according to the Bible, besetting sins. These are the ones that we continually struggle with and maybe have a weakness toward. According to Webster's Dictionary, a besetting sin refers to a main or constant problem or fault. Basically, a besetting sin is one that we constantly struggle with and toward which we're naturally inclined. A besetting sin is a, quote, sin that so easily entangles us, end quote, and, quote, a sin that just won't let us go, end quote. The Greek word used in this verse means easily ensnared. Like a trap that easily captures a mouse, there are some sins that easily ensnare us. In RU, Steve Currington would talk about framing a craving, where that we have a thought and we're making provision for that sin by visualizing instead of flushing that vision or fleeing from that thought, we frame it. And by spending time with it and framing it, we're already picturing it happening. So we're already in the slays of this trap. Everyone has besetting sins that we constantly struggle with, whether it's gossiping, lying, losing our temper, lust. Christians do not automatically become perfect and sinless when they get saved. In case you didn't know that, just wanted to share that with you. We're constantly fighting against our sinful nature. What the flesh wants conflicts with what the spirit wants. Galatians 5:17. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. Pause. If you've ever done cocaine, my understanding, I've never done it, I've been told you never forget it. Because it's an experience you'll never forget. I've never done LSD. But I have talked to people that said, once you do it, you will never, because that door is now open. You've experienced something that is unnatural. It's pharmaceutical. It's medic. So you'll never forget that. So the flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one to the other. So that ye cannot do the things that ye would. So the Bible gives examples of people who struggled with besetting sins. Abraham and Isaac fell into the same sin regarding lying about their wives to protect themselves. Samson struggled with lust through his life, caused him many problems. David and Solomon had a weakness regarding women. Besetting sins also affected New Testament people. The Apostle Peter struggled with the fear of man. And so forth. The Bible says in Galatians 2:20, we're dead to sin. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, not by my faith, but by God's faith, who loved me and gave himself for me. We should avoid tempting situations as well as tempting relationships. The Bible says in Romans 13:14, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Flee, avoid. Sometimes we literally need to run away from some things and closely follow wholesome people and wholesome things. 2 Timothy 2:22, flee also youthful lusts. Sometimes when I'm in the grocery store, when I'm feeling self-righteous, I like to say to somebody who's just picked up a nice box of donuts, flee, put that down. You don't even want to touch that. Of course I do, but I'm trying to save that person from his lusts. So we should pray for wisdom and grace and strength to surrender and submit to the infilling of the Holy Spirit of God. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5. Verse 24. And they that are Christ's have, present tense, crucified the flesh. Now if we haven't, then the besetting sin continues to become a besetting sin. In other words, there's no victory. There could be. There should be. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Verse 25. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. That's how we get victory. We should saturate ourselves with the Word of God. Psalm chapter 1. Blessed is the man / woman that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he, she, shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. If we sin, we should immediately seek God's mercy and grace through a passage like 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It might be good at some point to look up every New Testament passage of the word lusts. There's some things there that we could learn. 1 Peter chapter 2, let's go back there. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Let's look at that last five words. It says, these lusts war, they're in battle, mortal combat with our soul. In other words, every time we say yes, we lose. Little compromise. Little compromise. Little compromise. The carnal side of the flesh is at a constant military campaign against the believer's soul. We can be disgraced and defeated by the choices we make and the casual approach we take toward this spiritual and carnal warfare. Paul says, flee youthful lusts. Therefore, avoid certain people. Avoid certain places. Avoid certain things. Avoid certain websites, etc., etc., etc. When the cravings or the temptations arrive, or when one of your hot buttons has been activated, and you think that you deserve a reason to sin, refocus, rethink, recalibrate, so that God and the Word of God can restore you. Okay, we've looked at the question of separation for 4 weeks. Let's talk about verse 12. The results of this separation. Verse 12. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. So Peter is giving what we would call a faithful admonition. The word conversation, used many times in the New Testament, means lifestyle. It means our behavior. It means our choices. It means our personal walk with the Lord. It means our reputation. The word honest here is used over 100 times in the New Testament, and it means, quote unquote, good, or goodness that is beautiful to behold. Goodness that is beautiful to behold. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. Peter, as you know, lived 3 years in front of a perfect individual, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter number 10, Peter was witnessing to the Gentiles that were in Cornelius's home. And Peter says this about Jesus, quote, Jesus went about doing good. Peter uses a different Greek word in that context, and that word there means acting as a benefactor. Throughout the New Testament, we see Jesus acting and demonstrating benevolence and goodness. Throughout the New Testament, he exemplifies kindness and courtesy toward women that he met and ministered to. Jesus' goodness exposed the religious leaders' badness. That makes sense, right? Which made them furious. So this goodness that Peter was talking about needs to be demonstrated and put on parade by God's people in front of the lost of the world. We are to be so good that we are beautiful to behold before the lost. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. Not just telling the truth, but going above and beyond. The second part says that whereas they speak against you as evildoers. In other words, there's going to be accusations against you. They're not going to be true accusations, they're going to be false. Untold numbers of people surrounded the church in Peter's day. It was also customary for Christians to be blamed and accused by their enemies of horrendous crimes, including setting the city of Rome on fire. Christians were accused of being enemies of the Roman gods. They were accused of being guilty of gross immorality. They were accused of being practitioners of ritual murder. On and on and on and on it goes. So the slander of the lost against God's people was relentless. Therefore, Peter was admonishing the believers to live impeccably and transparent lives of goodness that would put to silence the accusations of their enemies. An example. David, before he was anointed king, King Saul attempted to kill David close to 24 times. David never retaliated. He never struck back. He never complained. He never spoke against Saul, and he never plotted against him. David even spared Saul's life on 2 separate occasions when he had him in his power. Saul eventually said this about David in 1 Samuel 24:17, quote, "Thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil." This is how David submitted himself to the authority over him. Such behavior should be characteristic of God's people in front of a world of lost people. Lastly, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. I think that speaks for itself, doesn't it? Paul said in Titus that we should maintain good works for necessary uses. So as God's people, living a conversation in front of lost people of goodness, they may see your good works, your good intentions, your good motives, which they shall behold. Sooner or later, they will be visited by God. Right? Okay, so everyone is going to get a visit, whether in this life or in the next life. So that day of visitation is really the day of judgment. So the day of judgment for a lost person will either be that person will benefit from observing your good works and may receive Christ as their Savior because of your good works. Or that lost person will observe your good works and, like King Saul and the religious leaders around Christ, be so upset, so envious, so jealous, so outraged by you that the day of visitation for that person will not be mercy and grace. That day of visitation will be judgment and separation forever. They may, by your good works, which they shall behold, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, in the day of visitation. They will glorify God. Look with me at verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at the first word. Oh, no, not that word. So now we're going to look at submission. Submission. Before we look at suffering, we're going to look at submission. And there's going to be a lot here. It's actually going to go into two chapters worth. So I'm excited. I would recommend perhaps you read ahead for your homework. This should be something that maybe you could read once a week. Five chapters, it wouldn't be too hard. Let's pray. Lord, the doctrine of separation is so practical. It's so beneficial. It's so helpful. That, Lord, sometimes we have this disease called the fear of missing out. Now, we know what the world is like because we were part of it. We know what being a sinner is like because we used to be one. Full-time. Now we're just part-time sinners. Lord, it's hard to believe that you allowed the Apostle Peter to put really everything that he needed to say to the church in these two books. Help us to study. Help us to read. Help us to meditate. Because surely there is some deep, helpful, practical advice in these books that Peter wrote. Bless our time of prayer now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.